Starting just before chapter 2. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thank you, Kelsey, and good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. We've got a few gaps this morning. We've got about 30 or 40 of our ladies up at the Women's Real Retreat up at Grindelwald. I hear that's going very well, which is a real blessing for them and the 150 or so women from around our country who are gathering together up there. But that also means that some of our men, myself included, are on our own this weekend. And I just want to say to all you guys, hang in there. Won't be long. They'll be home soon. So it's not always easy without our wives. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this past week I read a Gospel Coalition article, and it began like this. It said, anyone who has laboured in ministry for any period of time knows that a consistent companion accompanies ministry. This companion raises its head for moments, days, months, and even years. It can threaten our joy, steal our delight, and hinder our zeal. What is this all too familiar companion? Discouragement. And then the author of the article then goes on and speaks about five reasons why he believes this happens. He says, first of all, it's the hidden nature of the work. He says, ministry is an odd endeavour. We minister the word, pray, counsel, disciple, evangelize, teach, and preach. But seldom do these efforts produce immediate and concrete results that prove our labor was beneficial and effectual. We labor in the spiritual realm. Evidence of our labors is often impossible to see, which can be discouraging. Secondly, he speaks about pride. He says, pride is an enemy of ministry. We forget the call of our Lord. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let them deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The problem most of us encounter in ministry is not that we are too theocentric, Christocentric, or even anthropocentric, but that we are too me-centric. We fail to remember that ministry is not about me, or even my local church, but about him and his glory. Pride can lead us to be discouraged. Thirdly, he speaks about inappropriate expectations. Discouragement, he says, sets in because we expected something different or something more from our ministry labours. The slowness of growth in sanctification astounds us. Surely our church, children, or even our own lives should have progressed further. We expected more fruit and longer lasting fruit. demoralization sets in. Fourthly, he speaks about betrayal. He says one of the hardest experiences in ministry is betrayal by those you have loved, ministered to, and sacrificed for. It can depress your soul, distance your heart, and destroy your resolve. And finally, he speaks of conflict. Maybe the greatest discouragement in ministry stems from the regular conflict which seems to attend it. We are sinners ministering to sinners. That is always ready ground for conflict. Some conflicts will be warranted and others will seem silly and petty, but they all take their toll. And you know, friends, as I read this article, it really struck a chord. It really rang true to my own experience, and I'm sure it rings true for many of you as well. These words about discouragement apply to the Sunday school teacher or to the youth leader who just feels that their group isn't going very well. They apply to the growth group leader who's tired and weary and wishes people were just a bit more cooperative. It applies to the elder, the deacon, the committee member who doesn't think they're getting anywhere. They apply to the person who shared the gospel with a friend and they thought that they believed, but then they fell away. And also to the one who visits the needy, but doesn't feel like their efforts are really worthwhile. They apply to the parent who wants to raise their kids to love Jesus, but think they're doing poorly. And to the missionary who sees so little growth. And these words may well apply to you, in whatever way you are ministering for the Lord, whether that's in the church or in your daily life. The simple fact is that serving God can bring discouragement. And friends, the nation of Judah, they knew that full well. If you were here with us last week, you'll have heard Reuben speaking on Haggai chapter 1, where the Lord confronted his people because they were so busy building their own paneled houses, focusing on their own desires, but neglecting to build the house of the Lord. But then the people heard and they responded and the Lord stirred them up and they recommenced the work on the temple with enthusiasm. And in all of that, we were reminded, weren't we, that we too are called to make the Lord and His work our highest priority, to spread His gospel, to build His church, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. But now as we reach chapter 2, we discover that another challenge was brewing. Because the people of Judah, they genuinely wanted to rebuild, but they were finding it hard. They were finding it disheartening. And so the Lord spoke to them again, this time not to confront, but this time to help. Haggai 2 verses 1 and 2 says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." It's now 7 weeks since the first message, 4 weeks since the work recommenced, and the Lord speaks again through the prophet Haggai, speaks to the governor, Zerubbabel, to the high priest, Joshua, and this time also directly to the remnant of the people. And that word remnant already gives us a hint of what's going on here. Because these people were so much fewer than they once would have been. Do you realize in the time of King David, they numbered 1.3 million men plus all the women and the children. But now there was only 50,000 in total. And so their capacity was dramatically reduced. And as a result of that, the Lord had some questions for them in verse 3. He says, "Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The previous temple, the one that had been built by Solomon, had been destroyed about 66 years earlier. And so there would have been quite a few who had seen it and who remembered it. And so God asks them, what do you recall? And they remember that that temple, it was absolutely glorious. And you can read about that in 1 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles. It goes into great detail on the beauty and the glory of that temple. But then the Lord asks, how does it look now? In other words, what do you think of this new one? Well, they hadn't even begun to build it. All there was a foundation that had been neglected for many, many years. And in these few short weeks, they'd probably only managed to come in and to clear up the mess. And as they did so, they rediscovered just how much less it was going to be. Back in Ezra chapter 3, it says, all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. They had far less people, far less craftsmen, far less materials and less wealth as well. And so this new temple would be far less grand, far less beautiful, and far less impressive than they thought it should be. When they compared it to the old one, it made them sad. And so the Lord also asked them, doesn't it seem to you like nothing? And of course, the answer was yes. This temple would be so much poorer than the previous one. And so the people were deeply discouraged. But we can relate, can't we? Because friends, just like them, we are called to work together for the Lord, building His church, building His kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ah, this is our glorious building project. But yet, when we look at the reality around us, it can seem so weak. It can seem so small. It can seem like nothing. Because just like Judah, we cannot help but compare. We might compare our church or our ministries to what they were in the good old days when we knew how to do things right. We might compare to the church or the ministries that are up the road that seem to be so much better. Better leaders, better programs, better excitement and results. We might compare ourselves to that other Christian who's so much more gifted than I am. Or we might just compare to that ideal picture of the church that we have in our minds. And then we ask, well, why can't it be better? Why can't people be more responsive and more committed and more enthusiastic? Why don't they turn up? Why don't they help out? Why don't they seem to care? Why is there so much frustration and so much tension and so much weariness? Why is it always less than I think it should be? Why does it seem like nothing? My efforts to evangelize seem to come to nothing. The way I lead my family seems to be nothing. The outcome of my ministry seems like nothing. The growth of the church seems like nothing. The sermon I've written seems like nothing. And you know, because of that, some people don't get involved in ministry. They'd rather not devote their energy to something that may be hard and disappointing. They focus on their own panelled houses instead. Others give it a go, but they pull out as soon as the going gets tough. Still others try to make their ministry more worldly so that they have a better chance of success. But those who faithfully stick it out, they know that it can be really hard. The Apostle Paul knew that. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Just like those who have gone before, my friends, we can discover that when we truly commit ourselves to serve God, we can face deep discouragement. But that's exactly why we need to consider how the Lord responds to his people, how he helps them in their discouragement. He helps them in this passage by reminding them of two important facts, of two truths that make all the difference. And the first of those is in verses 4 and 5, where he reminds them of his strengthening presence. It says, "But now be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Notice how he addresses the leaders, but he also addresses all the people. They're all struggling with this same issue, and he tells them to be strong. "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people, and do the work." He says, don't give up. Stay the course. Keep on going. Don't waste time comparing, but rather be faithful in your task. Be bold. Be resilient. Be enthusiastic and courageous. But on what basis? Is it about them just knuckling down and persevering in their own power? Is it just positive thinking and stubborn tenacity? Of course not. "For I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. Friends, we get discouraged when we think we're doing it on our own. When we think that we have to produce the results. When we think that it all depends on us. But the Lord reminds his people that he is with them. And he describes himself here as the Lord Almighty. And I don't know if you notice, but this is the first of six occurrences of this title in our passage. And it literally means the Lord of hosts. The Lord who is with them is the Lord who controls and commands armies of angels who do his bidding. The people may be weak, but he is strong, and he is on their side. And he reinforces this even further, reminding them of his covenant promises made in the Exodus. He'll never leave them. He will never forsake them. He has pledged that he will be their God. And by reminding them of his Spirit who is among them, he's in their midst at all times, providing for their needs and using their efforts, and so they do not need to fear. The Lord also wants us to be strong in our work for him. He doesn't call us to be weak or defeatist or miserable or afraid. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, Paul says. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Notice the strength isn't ours, It comes from him. For just as the Lord was powerfully present in Judah, so he is powerfully present with us today. Do you remember what Jesus said when his disciples were so disturbed about his imminent departure? John 14, he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And what about when Jesus commissioned us to build his church? Matthew 28, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely," Jesus said, "and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Whatever you are doing to serve the Lord, as small or as difficult as it might seem, whatever ministry that you are involved in, remember you're not doing it alone. If you're discouraged, then realize the Lord Almighty is with you. You have his promise. You have his Spirit. He's with you as you parent and as you grandparent. He's with you as you teach and mentor and share your faith. He's with you at mainly music and at playgroup. He's with you at the Go Club. He's with you when you do a kids talk. He's with you when you speak at Regis. So you can say with Paul in Galatians chapter 5, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." But that then leads us into the second part of God's response to his people. In verses 6 to 9, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." Not only does God remind his people of his strengthening presence, but he also reminds them of his glorious plan. 5 more times he describes himself as the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He is powerfully working in this world. He is directing all things toward their appointed end. And thus the passage now moves from "I am" to "I will." From who he is to what he's going to do. And what's he going to do? He tells them through Haggai that in just a little while, in an undetermined period, he is going to shake the heavens, and he's going to shake the earth, and he's going to shake the sea, and he's going to shake the dry land, and he's going to shake all of the nations. In other words, it'll be a tumultuous event that's going to turn everything as we know it on its head. The creation will get a cosmic shake-up like never before. And the event that God is speaking about here is the Day of Judgment. Do you know this verse is the only one in Haggai that is quoted in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it is made abundantly clear that this is talking about the coming day of the Lord, when life as we know it is going to end. But God also reveals to us here what's going to happen on that day. He says, what is desired by all nations will come. Now, this is a notoriously hard phrase to translate and interpret. Does it mean that the desired Messiah, Jesus, will come back to the world? Does it mean the people God desires will come into his presence? Does it mean the desirable riches of the nations will be brought into his kingdom? Well, the reality is, all of these things will happen on that day. And the Lord also says that he will fill his house with glory, with all of his silver and all of his gold, and that its glory will be far greater than the former house. In other words, his ultimate eternal dwelling is going to be greater than Zerubbabel's temple. And it's going to be greater than Solomon's temple. And it's going to be greater even than this spiritual temple that we are privileged to be part of right now. Because on that day, we're going to enter his eternal kingdom, the Jerusalem that is above, the new heaven and the new earth. And finally, sin will be done away with, and all of its effects are going to be gone, and everything will be made perfect, and words cannot express just how wonderful it's going to be. And the Lord tells us here that the reason it will be so good is because at last, he will grant peace. At last, all the troubles and all the frustrations and all the disappointments are going to be behind us. And at last, we are going to live in perfect harmony with the creation and in perfect harmony with each other and in perfect harmony with our God. And all because of what Jesus has done. Because he, the Son of God, gave his life as the ultimate temple sacrifice to make atonement for all of our sin and to make us right with God and to open heaven's door. Jesus came, my friends, so that all who believe in him can have this eternal life. Jesus came so that if you believe in him, you can have this eternal life. But the point that is being made is that this wonderful knowledge, it helps God's people in their discouragement. It helps them to see that what they're doing is just one small part of something so much bigger and greater and grander. Because even though the temple project looked so unimpressive, it didn't matter. Because God was using their efforts to build a better future. And friends, the same applies to you and to me. We get discouraged when we feel that the things we're doing for the Lord are just pointless. But we have to remember that everything we do, no matter how small it might feel, God is using it for his eternal purposes. Nothing we do for him is worthless. None of it is wasted. It is all used as part of his plan. Do you remember that child who you taught at Sunday school? Do you remember that elderly person you spent time with? Do you remember that meal you delivered? Didn't seem very impressive, did it? Do you remember that devotion you prepared? That class you ran or that group you led? Didn't seem to go so well, did it? But yet God used it in ways we do not even know. And so we should keep going. We need to remember why we're doing this. It's not to create something marvelous in the eyes of the world, but it's to create something marvelous in the eyes of God. Because we're building a church in his strength for his glory. We're saving souls for his kingdom. We're helping each other to mature in faith and be renewed in his image and to be ready for that day, all to the glory of his name. In 1 Corinthians 15, just after describing the resurrection, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Friends, it's easy to become discouraged in ministry, in serving God. We get discouraged because of the hidden nature of the work, because of our own pride and our inappropriate expectations, because of betrayal and because of conflict. But may we never lose heart. Remember the Lord's strengthening presence. He is with us always. We're not doing this alone. He will empower us to do His work and to keep going, even when it's tough. And we need to remember the Lord's glorious plan. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Nothing is without purpose in His strategy. Sometimes you may feel that your efforts are pointless, but yet the Lord is using them for eternal good. You know that article. Can we get the last one, Caleb? I think I've turned it off. Oh, thank you. You know, that article that I read, it ended with a number of encouragements. And I'll send it out with the growth group questions this week. But the article concludes with these words. It says, "Ministry is hard work, but it is glorious work. Something every Christian is given the responsibility and privilege of enjoying. Let's not allow discouragement to steal the delight from us." Friends, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Keep on building. Be strong and do the Lord's work, knowing that He is with you. And remember, the day is coming when our Lord Jesus will return and He will bring all of our efforts to fulfillment. And He will bring peace, and He will make all things new. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to give You thanks for calling every single one of us to be part of building Your church, of making disciples of all nations, of baptizing them in Your name, and teaching them to obey everything You have commanded. Oh, and Lord, what a joy and what a privilege that is. But Father, we realize that we are just like the people of Judah. We know how quickly discouragement can set in. And that, Lord, we know there are people here today who are feeling like that. Lord, they're struggling. They feel their ministry is hard and weak and small. They're not sure if they can keep going. Lord, please help us all to remember Your strengthening presence. You promise to be with us to the very end of the age. You never go back on Your pledge, Lord. We know that full well. We know that Your Spirit is with us. Father, remind us that we're not doing this on our own, that You are with us and You are empowering us. But Father, we pray, help us also to remember this glorious plan that You have set in place. Sometimes we can wonder what the point of it all is, but You have a purpose that is so glorious. Even our weakest efforts are used by You for eternal good. And so, Lord, we pray, help us to feel Your encouragement today to keep on building until that day when Jesus will return and make all things new. We pray this all in His precious name. Amen. Friends, our